Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Dr. Ross is with us this morning and will be for the next couple of weeks. On June 15th, Dr. Mark Clark is going to be here teaching. Well, actually, he's going to be teaching Paradox via Zoom and YouTube. And maybe, Hugh, when you come up, you can talk about Mark and who he is. He has taught this class before. He's co-author with Hugh of Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, Hugh's treatment of the UFO issue, which is a terrific book. You should pick it up if you haven't read it. Mark Clark is going to talk about his book about Daniel and how to navigate politics in exile. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. Bless you. It's always fun to see what's there. There's always enough food for everyone. If you partake of treats, please consider bringing treats. Thank you to everybody who makes that work. We don't have to have any assignment or system, so it works terrific. I don't see Dave Sargent here this morning, or at least not yet. Last week he came later. And so we don't have any books, but remember that Hugh Ross has written well over 20 books. So if you like what you hear in class, you can find his books on Amazon or talk to me and we can get them for you here in class. And remember that he is the tip of the iceberg being Reasons to Believe. There's so much great material. I'm a kind of a YouTube junkie, and I watch a lot of podcasts, read a lot of books. There's a lot of excellent material from Reasons to Believe online, so check it out if you want to know more. So with that, let's say a prayer. And thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, for this class, for the opportunity we have to fill our mind as well as our heart with ways to appreciate you and love you and learn about this natural world that you have given us. Lord, like children in a sandbox, we have this place that we can play and appreciate you as our creator. Thank you for this class. I ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us this afternoon. Thank you for each one that comes live and in person and also on the internet. Thank you, Lord. Bless each of us as we listen to Dr. Ross and as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, good round of applause for Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. Yes, I'll be with you until June 15th. And on June 15th, we're going to have Dr. Mark Clark here giving a presentation on his book. He wrote a book on the book of Daniel. And basically, well, let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Mark Clark. He came to this class because he was worried that his parents, who were regular attenders here in the class, were being taught by a heretic. And so his parents said, well, if you think that Dr. Ross's teachings are heretical, why don't you come to the class? Tell us where the heresy is, and what we'll see what we can do to respond and rebuke this Dr. Hugh Ross. So he came to the class, but after 6 weeks, he says, I was wrong about what I thought the Bible was teaching. He actually met a young woman here in the class that became his wife. So he's been a big fan of Paradoxes ever since. So, he has a summer home in the mountains of Colorado, and he'll be teaching the class from there via Zoom. So, his doctorate is in political science, international studies, and intelligence. And he heads up a program, he recently retired, but he headed up a program with 8 different universities around America focusing on how do we train the next generation of people doing intelligence studies. And so he has taught a lot of people, went on to get their doctorates, and are now working in the intelligence community in different branches of the U.S. government and also overseas in Britain, Israel, and elsewhere. And it was out of that milieu he decided to write a book on the book of Daniel, but writing it from the context of Daniel being caught in the middle of a political quagmire, and basically making the point, all of us to some degree are caught in the midst of some kind of political quagmire. How do you navigate your way through it? Well, you retain your Christian faith, you retain your Christian moral principles, and so that's what the book is all about. And I like the book so much that I wound up writing a foreword for the book, but you're going to have an opportunity to hear from the author himself. The book just got released. So that's going to happen on June 15th, and let me jump into where we're going to be going with this book that, by the way, they've now updated the release of the book. It was October 1st. They're going to try to get it out August 15th. So we'll see. Yeah. Noah's Flood Revisited. Few flood chapters in Navigating Genesis. And yeah, you heard Ross talk about the YouTube channel. We have it reasons to believe. There's literally thousands of videos you can watch there. You can also watch on other people's YouTube videos, debates and lectures we've given in different formats. But what we've been reviewing the past couple of weeks are the models of Noah's Flood. These are new models. They didn't exist previous to the late 20th century. Most of them were derived in the 21st century. And the reason for my motivation to write this book is I noticed these different models of Noah's Flood, these new models, are permeating Christian seminaries all around the world. And what's happening is you've got these professors of theology looking at the text, comparing what they think science teaches, and basically drawing the conclusion we can no longer defend the traditional interpretation of Noah's Flood that the church has held for 19 centuries. We have to abandon the idea that the account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 11 is literal and historical. And so they've come up with ways to look at the text where you're not reading it literally or historically. And all of them are saying we're forced into this position because of recent scientific discoveries. And it was a group of theologians that came to me a few years ago and said, someone needs to respond to this new trend that's happening in our leading seminaries, not just liberal but conservative seminaries as well, and it's going to have to come from a scientist. So they basically said, would you as a scientist respond to this? And yes, what I find ironic is all these theologians who say science is forcing us to abandon a literal and historical interpretation of the flood, none of them are scientists. None of them actually looked into the science to see, hey, is with science that's challenging what we think is a literal historical interpretation of the blood, how credible is this? So we've been looking at different models where people have said, well, if we're not going to interpret literally and historically, how are we going to interpret it? And the model we looked at a couple of weeks ago is where they said, well, let's claim that the flood that's described in the Bible is actually a small, tranquil flood that impacted only a small portion of the human species. And we looked at that model and why that is not either scientifically or biblically credible. The other model, quite popular, is the idea that we see in the Bible is a gross exaggeration. We're not talking a boat 450 feet long. We're talking a much smaller boat, and again, a rescue of just a small portion of the human population. Others are basically saying, well, the ancients did see this as a symbolic text, an allegorical text. That's all true, that theologians in past centuries did see in the flood text that the flood story was an allegory for our salvation, an allegory for our rescue from sin, an allegory the baptism that we go through. But these ancient theologians all saw it as much more than just an allegory. For them, the allegory was a secondary message of the text. It wasn't the primary message. The new approach is to say, well, it is in fact the primary and only message of the Genesis text, that it's simply an allegorical story. It's not an actual account of a flood that really happened. What we're going to look into today are probably the two most common models that are presented by theologians of the 21st century. that we see in Genesis 6 through 11 is a myth. It's not a true account. It's not an historical account. It's a myth. And then there are people who say, well, we're not going so far to say it's all myth. We're going to say it's mostly myth, but partly historical. So semi-historical, mytho-history. Then there are those who say, well, we're misunderstanding how the Holy Spirit inspires the human authors, that the Holy Spirit actually accommodates the mistaken scientific and historical views of the human authors. So with that as an introduction, let's jump right into it. Those who take it as a myth or mostly myth and partly historical, they make the point that we see in Genesis 6 through 11 as a story. It's not a narrative account. So they see within the story some historical and narrative approach, but their whole point is it's not predominantly narrative. It's mostly a story, a legend that's being proposed. And they still were forced into taking that position because we see within the flood account seven fantastic elements. Now, I'm just going to ask you to hold that for a minute. I got a slide coming up where I'll define what these theologians mean by a fantastic element, then give you some examples. But based on these fantastic elements, they see insurmountable conflicts with science. So they say, hey, if we take it historically, we have these conflicts that cannot be overcome. They also point out that if you look at flood stories in the cultures that surrounded the biblical culture, we see common mythic themes. So they're basically claiming what you see in Genesis 6 and 11 has a lot of similarities with what you see in the flood stories that surrounded the people of Israel. And next week we'll actually be comparing in detail. What do we see in these ancient Near Eastern flood stories? What do we see in the Bible? You will see a lot of similarities, something we talked about last week. The fact that we see such pervasive similarities, not only in the Mesopotamian flood legends, but flood legends all around the world, tells us that there really is a major flood event that impacted all of humanity. But what I'll be sharing next week is the differences are far greater than the similarities, and that the one we see in Genesis is the only account that can be understood historically and scientifically accurate. So in one sense, those people who are taking this myth or mytho-history perspective are onto something. When you look at the Akkadian and Sumerian flood stories, those are stories that cannot be reconciled with science and history. What's unique about Genesis, its story can be reconciled with science and history. So again, they're doing us a favor in the sense they're saying, hey, science and history are important, and these other stories don't work. And then they make the claim that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythical, whereas Genesis 12 to 50 is historical. So they're basically making a demarcation in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters, that's not history. Genesis 12 through 50 is history, and we'll be looking at some of the critiques of that treatment of the book of Genesis. Now, what about these fantastic elements? Because these fantastic elements are really the core of this whole idea that we have to interpret the text as myth or mytho-history. And what they mean by a fantastic element, this is the definition that was published by William Lane Craig, a theologian and philosopher. He defined a fantastic element as an event or a component that cannot possibly be true if understood literally. And, you know, I've known Bill for almost 40 years, and he's very clear in pointing out, look, I'm not saying I don't believe in miracles. So whether this is a miracle or not, my whole point is if it's miraculous or some kind of natural event, it still cannot be understood if we take it literally. And he gives seven examples. One example he gives is the fact that apparently humanity was put on a vegetarian diet until after the flood. And you get that from Genesis chapter 9. When the flood is over, God speaks to Noah and his family and said, previously I restricted you to a vegetarian diet. I'm now releasing you for that restriction. You can now eat meat, implying that indeed they were on a vegetarian diet. And you know, these theologians are making the point, hey, it's simply not credible to make the claim that vegetarianism was widespread throughout the world. I think they've got a point, because if you actually look under the scientific evidence, what we see is that humans, all the way back, we can see artifacts that they were scraping meat off of bones. We see the tools for that. We see that they had implements for hunting these animals. And so they're making the point, it's simply not historically or scientifically credible to say that all of humanity was on a vegetarian diet before the flood. But I think they're overlooking something. The Bible's not saying that all humans were on a vegetarian diet in the days before the flood. It was making the point that was God's command to humanity, that you need to be on a vegetarian diet. But clearly, because humans were sinners, there were people violating that command. But they suffered the consequences. Because another fantastic element that these theologians point out are the long lifespans of humans we see before the flood. For example, if you look at Genesis chapter 5, it gives you a genealogy of pre-flood patriarchs, and they're living a lot longer than we can live. I mean, you got Methuselah living for 969 years. You got Noah or Adam living for 930 years. And they're basically saying lifespans that long are simply not scientifically defensible. So while they're not defensible, if you've got people eating meat. And so again, the text is not saying that everybody lived a long lifespan. It is saying, however, that there were people in the days before the flood that were living 800, 900, even 969 years. But the Bible is not claiming that all humans were living that long. In fact, it implies the majority of humans were living much shorter lifespans than 800 or 900 years. In fact, I'm arguing in the book I'm bringing out on Noah's flood that the majority of pre-flood people had a lifespan that was shorter than the average lifespan we see in the 21st century. Why? Because it's quite explicit in Genesis chapter 6 that physical violence was totally out of control in the days before the flood, and people were literally killing one another at an incredible rate. In fact, I'll be arguing in this book on Noah's flood that at least 95% of all humans that lived in the days before the flood did not die of natural causes. They died by being murdered by their fellow man. And they're typically being murdered when they're 20, 30, 40, 50 years of age, not when they're 800 or 900. So maybe what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 5 are the few isolated examples where individuals escaped being murdered by their fellow man and actually lived a full life. There were also the individuals who were on a vegetarian diet, therefore they could live that long. I can tell you this, if your goal is to live 800 years, you cannot be on a meat diet. When you eat meat, you accumulate heavy metals in your body. You accumulate at a rate of approximately 1,000 times greater than if you eat vegetables and fruit. And hey, if you're only going to live to be 100, don't worry about it. You won't accumulate enough heavy metals to do any kind of significant damage. But if you're planning to live 800 or 900 years, eating meat is going to make it impossible for you to live that long. Now, people like Bill Craig are right in the sense that vegetarianism is not enough to live 800 or 900 years. That we humans in the 21st century are living in a radiation environment that literally makes it impossible, even on a vegetarian diet, where you're exercising every day, I mean, doing everything your doctor tells you to do to live a healthy life. Even if you do all that, you're still not going to make it to 300 or 400 or 500 years because we live in a radiation bath. But what I wrote even back in the book Navigating Genesis, we now know that in the days before Noah's flood, there were people living in a much lower radiation environment than we have today. There are two astronomers that I'll be citing in the book who've documented that during the last ice age, there was a relatively nearby supernova eruption that significantly increased the number of fast-moving heavy nuclei cosmic rays that impact our Earth and impact our bodies. So here's the scenario. namely that before Noah's flood, you didn't have all these heavy element, fast-moving cosmic rays. You still had protons. You still had electrons. You still had helium nuclei penetrating your body, and those do some damage to your body, but it's nothing like what happens when a relatively moving iron nuclei smashes into your body, or a uranium nuclei smashes into your body, or an oxygen nuclei smashes into your body. And what these two astronomers have documented is that 95% of these super killer cosmic rays come from one supernova eruption that erupted sometime between 20 and 100,000 years ago. So it's possible that people living before the flood weren't exposed to that radiation, whereas people after the flood would be exposed. Now, people who claim that the long lifespans are a fantastic element bring up another point. Hey, even if we don't get exposed to those deadly cosmic rays, we get exposed to uranium and potassium-40 and thorium that are in igneous rocks all over the Earth. That is true. I mean, just driving the freeways, you're going to be exposed to radioactive decay of those elements, those radioisotopes that are sitting in the gravel that you're driving over on your freeway. And hey, you probably got one of those granite tabletops in your kitchen, maybe. That too gives off radiation. And you may have gotten a radon test to make sure that doesn't cause problems. But hey, there's residual uranium in there. So, and then, you know, people who are eating crops that are grown on igneous soil, which is true for people living here in California. Most of our crops are grown on soil that's igneous rich. And therefore, the vegetables you eat have got uranium and thorium in it that decay as you eat that food. I don't want to cause any panic here in the room, all right? There's really not enough in there that's going to have you to worry about, gee, do I need to take out life insurance on this? No need. The amount of uranium and thorium that's in your diet, or the amount of uranium and thorium that you get exposed to as you drive the freeway, or as you visit some associate that happens to have an office building in a granite skyscraper, don't worry about it. It's only a problem if you intend to live more than 300 years. But here's what we know about the pre-flood peoples, is that the key to understanding the account of Noah's flood is to recognize it happens before the events of Genesis 10 and 11. In Genesis 10 and 11, you got humanity rebelling against God's command to multiply and fill the earth. By the way, Adam and his descendants also rebelled against that command. They remained in one locale. And after the flood, God told Noah, look, I'm serious this time. Multiply and fill the earth. And notice it's repeated twice in Genesis 9, and the language is much sterner than what you see in Genesis chapter 1. But we see in Genesis 11, humanity is resolute in disobeying that command. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. We're going to remain as one people, one nation, with one capital city. But what we see in Genesis 10 and 11, God sees this as a prescription for the spread of evil, and so he forcibly scatters humanity over the whole face of the earth. But this implies that humanity before that great scattering indeed was in a locale. And we're talking about the Persian Gulf plain, which would not have been underwater during the last ice age. It would have been dry land in Mesopotamia and the plains of Arabia and Persia. Those are sedimentary plains, which means they have a little bit of igneous material in it, but not much. And so it's not like today, where no matter where you live in the world, you're exposed to igneous rocks or the remains of igneous rocks. There's concrete everywhere. But in the days before the flood, you would literally have humanity living in these sedimentary plains where they'd be isolated from this igneous rock exposure, and therefore it really would be possible, given that people weren't exposed to igneous rocks, they weren't exposed to deadly cosmic radiation, where they really could live to be 800 or 900 years, providing they're on a vegetarian diet. So my whole point is vegetarianism and long lifespans are not fantastic elements. If we understand the science of what we consume, if we understand the conditions that existed at the time of the flood. But the one that's cited most frequently is they say the size and structure of Noah's Ark is impossible for humans at that time. Says, we don't care if God gave them the plans and said, hey, this is how you're to instruct the ark. They're just saying they simply didn't have the technology to be able to build a boat of that size where it would be seaworthy enough so that 8 people and all their animals and all their food and supplies could be kept safe for an entire year. They just say that's just simply not credible. And they also say scientifically, we have no evidence that ancient humans were building boats of that size. Which is why I was so glad that our editorial team was willing to delay sending the book out for page design, because I came to them as the book was about to be sent out for page design. I said, a paper just got published. I need to get this into the book. Can you please give me 3 extra days to add a paragraph and a citation? They said, well, you can do that if you don't disturb the pagination. So as long as it's a small paragraph, then yeah, we can get it into the endnotes. We can get away with that. Well, it got into the book. And what got into the book was a paper published literally just weeks ago that made the point that they had discovered the remnants of gigantic ropes, very thick and long, that were clearly being used for the building of large boats. They found this on the south shores of the Indonesian islands and basically concluded that people living in Indonesia at that time were building big boats in order to move into Australia, New Guinea, and Tasmania. And that was a time when land bridges joined Tasmania, Australia, and Tasmania, New Guinea, and Australia. It was all one gigantic continent, but there was still a significant passage of ocean water separating that landmass from the islands of Indonesia. And the carbon-14 date on those remains is 40,000 years ago, basically demonstrating, hey, it's not just 5,000 years ago that people were able to build big boats. It goes all the way back to 50,000 years ago. And therefore, it really is credible that an ark of that size can be made. And I got a long section in the book where I basically make the point, they have a case if you're claiming that Noah's Ark was built out of the same timbers that, say, Americans 200 years ago built these big sailing schooners. They built them out of oak. And oak is a strong wood, but it's not strong enough if you're talking a boat 450 feet long. Oak simply doesn't have the tensile strength. Although one point I make in the book, there's a big difference between building a 3-masted schooner that's 300 feet long. That was about the limit of what you can do with oak. I said, the thing with a 3-masted schooner is you got these huge sails on it. The boat not only has to float, it's got to be able to move in a particular direction, and it's got to be able to withstand the wind forces going against the sails and the mast. That adds considerable stress to the structure of the ship, and indeed 300 feet would be the limit. But if you don't have sails, if you don't have a rudder, if you're not trying to go in some particular direction, you don't need to use oars, a lot of those structural limitations go away, and indeed you can build a boat that big, but you still can't build it of oak. And what you notice in the text, it doesn't really tell us what kind of wood it was. It identifies it as gopher wood. Nobody really knows what gopher wood is. On the other hand, there is one text in the Bible that refers to acacia as a type of gopher wood. And the interesting thing about acacia, it's got 3 times the tensile strength of oak. And so I have a little list in the book where I list 11 different kinds of available timbers in the Middle East region that Noah could have harvested to make the boat. And what's clear in the text, God is very specific. Use this wood, don't use these other woods. And so basically saying, hey, I want you to build a big boat, and in order for that boat to work, it's going to have to be built out of a special kind of wood. And then the other fantastic element is they claim that the flood if you take the biblical text literally, is simply too extensive. But what I notice about these theologians who claim that the extent of the flood is a problem, they all believe if you take the text literally, that the flood is global in extent. And they've got a case. If you're trying to defend a global flood, it can't be done scientifically. Now, you can't even do it if you're willing to go back into several previous ice ages, not just the last one. But it is true, if you're looking at, say, the last 120,000 years, there is zero scientific evidence to support a global flood, and overwhelming evidence that tells us such a big flood did not happen. But again, as I've been making the point here in the class, the Bible doesn't teach that the flood was global. It teaches that the flood was universal. Universal to all of humanity. And if you don't have humans living in Australia, if you don't have humans living in Antarctica, you don't have humans living in North and South America, you don't need a global flood. You only need a flood extensive enough to wipe out the entire habitat of human beings. And if humans are only living in a region of, say, 1 or 2 million square miles, you only need to flood 1 or 2 million square miles. And the context of the last ice age, there were indeed flood events that were that big. And so there are actually several with these massive melt events where you get a flood of that size. But here again, the problem is resolved if you make the flood early enough, not 5,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago, but put it deep into the last ice age of, say, 60, 70, 80,000 years ago. And if you have the flood not encompassing the whole planet, but certainly big enough to wipe out all of humanity and all the animals associated with humanity. And you got passages like Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, that explicitly rule out a global flood. What you see in Psalm 104, 6 through 8, it's rehashing the events that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Three biblical texts, Psalm 104, Job 37, 38, and 39, and Proverbs 8, take you through the 6 days of creation that are described in Genesis 1. And so when I teach on Genesis 1, I tell people, don't just look at this text. Look at these other texts that we see in the Bible, because they parallel the account in Genesis 1, and they add a lot of detail. But Psalm 104, verses 6, 7, 8 is referring to that moment that we see in creation day 3, when God transforms planet Earth from being a water world, where there's only water over the entire surface of the Earth, into a world where you've got oceans and continents coexisting. And what you see in verse 9 is that the moment that God transforms the world where we now have these land masses coexisting with oceans, it says, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. Now, just to reassure you, that's repeated in the book of Job, chapter 38. It's repeated in three other creation psalms. It's also repeated in Proverbs 8. And also what you see in 2 Peter 2, it's the world of ungodly people that was wiped out by the flood, not the entire planet. The very fact that 2 Peter, every time he talks about Noah's flood, qualifies the word cosmos with adjectives and indicates it's part of the world, not the whole of the world. And finally, what we see from these theologians, they say that the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations is a fantastic element. It would be a fantastic element if you believe that people during the time of Noah were globally distributed. But if you got people at the time of Noah living in one locale and nowhere else, then indeed the story that we see in Genesis 10 and 11 of a humanity building a city and building a tower and the Table of Nations that describes the scattering of humanity out of the Middle East and Eastern Africa into all the parts of the world where names where they were all where they were settling, that now becomes a credible text. And a lot of what I write about in the book is talking about the latest scientific evidence that establishes that the events of the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel indeed is correct. I was asked by theologians to write this book 5 years ago. I told them, no, I want to wait, because I know scientists are working on this problem of the events of Genesis 10 and 11. I want to wait until the results are published and verified by peer review. That has happened. Basically, what these papers document is that Northern Europe was settled and colonized at the same time as Southern Europe, at the same time as Australia, at the same time as Western Africa, at the same time as Japan and Borneo, the Philippines, and all of Asia and Siberia. The dates are all the same, and they have three different dating methods. They date the remains of humans that are living in those areas, they date their artifacts, and they have a genetic technique for dating when humans moved into those areas. All three methods give the same dates, and all these locales give the same dates, basically indicating that indeed the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations is not a fantastic element. It really can be defended literally and historically. Okay, some of the problems with people who adopt the view of myth or mytho-history is that they're assigning a too recent date. They're saying, yes, we have to take it mythologically, that there's no science or history in the text, but they do so because they're assigning a date for Noah's flood, let's say 5,500 years ago, and I'd agree with them, a date that recent simply can't be defended historically or scientifically, but the Bible doesn't argue for that recent of a date. You can cite several biblical texts that forces a much earlier date than that. And then there was the theologian, Walter Kaiser, we're friends, and he wrote a paper a few years ago where he said, this idea that Genesis 1 to 11 is not historical, it's not a narrative, there's a problem. And so he says, I looked at the Genesis 6 through 11 texts. I found 64 geographical names, 88 names of people, 21 cultural items are mentioned in Genesis 1 to 11. And this would defy the idea that this is simply a story and not an historical account. I mean, when you're writing a story, you wouldn't have all these details that could be checked by archaeologists. That's the other point he made. And when you look at the 64 geographical places, the names of people, the cultural items, these are all things that can be verified by archaeological research. It got it all right. This is not a mythical story. It's actual history. And then he also made note of the fact that this idea that Genesis 1 to 11 is not historical and Genesis 12 to 50 is, you got a problem. Because in Genesis 1 to 11, you have far more indicators in the text that this is historical and chronological than you do in Genesis 12 to 50. What I've noticed is not a single theologian I've engaged, liberal or conservative, denies that Genesis 12 to 50 is historical. That's the one thing they all agree on. This is historical. But the truth is, there's actually more textual indicators in Genesis 1 to 11 by at least a factor of three that this is historical and chronological. And so maybe you could suggest the idea that Genesis 12 to 50 is not historical, but you can't suggest that Genesis 1 to 11 is. But I'm taking the point that Genesis 1 through 50, 100% of it is historical and chronological and meant to be interpreted literally. The other thing you notice is that it's in Genesis 1 to 11 that you see these repeated toledots. A toledot, that's the Hebrew word for generation. And so the fact that we see all these references to generations, it's indicative that we're seeing in the book of Genesis is a single patriarchal narrative. Why all this use? Because the word toledot is used as a way of indicating an historical narrative throughout the entire Bible. And then they're forced to claim that Genesis 1 to 11 is completely silent on science. And that's one thing I've noticed. I know these theologians personally, but, you know, I remember meeting John Walton and Tremper Long. And by the way, we have a friendly relationship with one another. In fact, I'll be engaging Tremper on the flood in November, along with some other theologians. He feels that science is making it impossible to defend a scientific interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11. In the process, he discovered that it's impossible to do that for the entire Old Testament. So he's written books making the point that we've been wrong on the book of Job. There's no science in it at all. It's basically a story. And what we think is science in there is something that's not science at all. And so he strips science out of the entire Bible. John Walton at Wheaton College does the same thing. And what I see happening with John and his peers is they're going down the next step where they're saying, We've also been wrong in reading history into the Old Testament, especially prophecy. And so they've written books to the effect that not only is the Old Testament free of any scientific details, it's free of any predictions of future history. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament. Now you're running into a conflict with Jesus himself, because notice how frequently Jesus cited the Old Testament as evidence that indeed he was the one promised to come. And so given how frequently Jesus, not just Jesus, his disciples in the epistles also cite the Old Testament as predicting the events that are being fulfilled right in front of the eyes of the audience they were addressing. But this is what's happening, is they're saying, hey, science is forcing us to actually reinterpret the entire Old Testament as being free of science and interpreting it also to be free of predicting future science. Now, what I've noticed about these theologians, their ministry is towards Christians. They're really not ministering to the unbeliever. And it's like, if you're ministering to adult unbelievers, you've got to provide some evidence that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. And, you know, what's been a useful tool for evangelists all over the world is say, well, look at the Old Testament, look at what it predicted about future history, and notice in the New Testament, those predictions actually came true, and they came true without ever having a mistake. So this is evidence that the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. And likewise, you can look at the science that's in the Old Testament and say, notice the Bible got the science right and actually predicted future scientific discoveries. So you can use that as a tool to persuade skeptical, unbelieving adults that the Bible is not just a book written by humans, it's inspired by the one that actually created the universe, and that explains why the science was right. Some of the leading leaders that are pushing this myth or mytho-history would be the theologians Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks, Alan Dundee in his survey of myths in the Bible, John Walton, Brent Sandy, and William Lane Craig, who came up with the idea of mytho-history, that it's mostly myth, but there is some historical accuracy in here. What I'm going to do next week is actually look at what Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks and Alan Dundee did, and basically saying, well, we don't think it's possible to claim that the Bible says nothing about science and history. What we are saying is that the science and history that's in the Bible is wrong, and the Holy Spirit was okay with that. That the Holy Spirit basically accommodated the mistaken scientific and historical beliefs of the human authors, and because the science and history isn't important, the Holy Spirit was okay with that. The Holy Spirit just guaranteed that the really important message of the Old and New Testament was rendered inerrant, but didn't bother dealing with the trivial scientific and historical mistakes. So we'll talk about that next week, and basically my point next week is going to be, the problem is those historical and scientific trivial errors are not trivial. And moreover, you've got the problem is, who gets to decide where the Holy Spirit is speaking and where the mistaken human authors are speaking? So next week. So we'll take questions, and as always, we'll alternate between people here in person and to those that are participating through the live streaming. We literally have people all over the world that participate in this class with all of you here that are in person. So it looks like we got an, and by the way, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be what we've been talking about this afternoon. But Ross, it looks like we got an online question.
Always we have online questions. So Craig McMahon says, what evidence is there for the seraphim field posited to underlie the Planck length view of the universe?
Well, interesting question, the Planck length view of the universe. I'm sure you all have heard of that, right? So, in a few days, I'm going to have to debate a theoretical cosmologist on all these new models that are being put out to explain the origin of the universe, where they're claiming that during the Planck era, we can speculate because our measurements don't go that far. But Christians have also jumped into this. So yeah, the gentleman I'll be debating is not a believer, but he's actually done a good job reviewing all the attempts of theoretical physicists and astrophysicists trying to figure out, you know, what happened before the appearance of matter and light in the universe. And we've got a good idea of the growth of the universe during the era of expansion from the first particles and the first photons, but it's very difficult to probe earlier. We could if we had a particle accelerator 40 trillion miles long, but there's not much hope that Congress is going to approve a budget big enough to make the construction of such a particle accelerator possible. And so they're basically saying, can we make the math work? But Christians have also jumped into this and said, okay, we have these theoretical physicists postulating that maybe there's these extra fields that exist, that it's not just electromagnetism and the strong and weak nuclear force, but and gravity, that there's other fields that we could discover, or maybe the velocity of light was being accelerated by a trillion times during that early era from what we see today, or maybe there's an extra dimension of time, maybe time is cyclical. And actually, there's some Christian astrophysicists have been speculating along these lines as well, saying, you know, the Bible doesn't put that stringent of a limit on what God was doing during that time. What we do have is in Hebrews 11:3, the universe that we detect did not come from that which we can detect. So a lot of people are speculating, okay, beyond what we can detect, what kind of crazy things could have happened that would have brought our universe into existence? One of these theories from believers is, well, we see mentioned in the Bible the seraphim. The seraphim evidently are a special class of angels, and maybe these angels were moving in such a way to bring the universe into existence. My one critique of that model is we see in the book of Isaiah that God and God alone creates the universe. I don't see any support for the idea that the angels were assisting God in creating the universe. God did it all by himself. That's in the book of Isaiah. You also see it in the first chapter of Hebrews, that yes, the angels are more powerful than us, but like us human beings, God has posed limitations on the angels. And one of those limitations is they haven't been granted the power to create a universe. And you know, part of this book that I just finished reading in preparation for the debate is that there were these two theoretical physicists that were basically saying, maybe it's possible that we can create a universe in the lab. So, you know, all we have to do is find some way to come up with all these extra dimensions of space, maybe loop quantum gravity, maybe we can do that in the lab, and we can make a laptop universe that'll expand and wipe us all out. So, but I love what the author said. It's speculative, but nothing to worry about. You know, people were concerned that the Large Hadron Collider would make a black hole that would suck all of us into it. Others speculated that, hey, the Large Hadron Collider may come up with such an extreme energy density, it'll create a universe that could bump into our universe and cause all kinds of problems. As an astrophysicist, I can tell you this. We've already looked at sources in the distant universe where the energy density is many, many, many orders of magnitude greater than anything that's possible in the Large Hadron Collider. And we looked at those gamma ray sources. Nothing like that happened. There was no black hole created that sucked everything into it. There was no universe coming out of it. So don't worry about the Large Hadron Collider. And don't worry about the fact that the governments of the world are planning to build an even bigger particle accelerator. I think there's a good chance that will get funded, but that accelerator, likewise, will not have the energy density to bring about those disasters. There's other things you can worry about in this life. Okay, next question.
Yeah, and I want to remind everybody who's here live, if you've ever had a question for Dr. Ross, now's your chance, because there's nobody in line. So we'll do another internet question. Mara asks, is the glorified body of Christ considered to be omnipresent, or does it remain localized? If it remains localized, is omnipresence attributed exclusively to the Holy Spirit?
Okay, good question. Since Jesus has a body, does that mean he's not omnipresent? Well, I think the person asking that question did draw a good deduction. The body may not be omnipresent, but the spirit within Jesus is omnipresent. Just like we human beings have a physical nature and a spiritual nature, likewise Jesus has a physical nature and a spiritual nature. And just like, hey, when our body decays away, our spirit continues on living. Likewise, when Jesus died on the cross, his spirit continued on living. What it does say in the book of Colossians, that out of the three members of the Trinity, Jesus alone has a physical body. It says the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. The fact that it says the fullness of the deity means that Jesus, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, is all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, omnipresent. So yes, he is omnipresent.
Hi. John Walton has put a fine line between functionality and the material world.
Right.
And to me, in looking in science, someone who looks at functionality is looking at science. Is there something that about the material world that John is trying to avoid, and can you ferret out what's going on if there is anything underneath?
Right. Well, as I mentioned, John and I are good friends. He's actually had me give talks in his classes there at Wheaton College. I've known him for, a good 25 years. And he's made this point that when we look at Genesis chapter 1, it's talking about the functionality of creation. God creates these stars, he creates the continents, he creates life, and they serve certain functions to fulfill God's goals. I totally agree with John on that point, that it's wrong to look at Genesis as only talking about history and ignoring the function of what God has created. So I agree with him completely on that. Where I disagree with him is when he says that Genesis 1 is only talking about function. I'm saying, yes, it talks about function, but a lot of other things as well. In fact, one of the talks I gave, and when he had me speak there in Wheaton College, was to say, when you look at Genesis 1, it's not just focused on creation. It's also focused on the person of God. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, you get the first introduction to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, where it uses the word Elohim, the uniplural one for God to describe himself, where it says of God creating humanity that he created him and we created him, purposely mixes singular and plural pronouns. So I would argue it's not just a text on creation, it's a text on theology. In fact, I would argue you can probably get at least 8 distinct messages out of the book of Genesis. So I agree the functionality is there, but that's not all it's talking about. And the reason why John takes the viewpoint that it's not a chronology of creation events, he says, I don't think that can be defended scientifically. But again, if you put the point of view for the creation account on the surface of Earth's waters below the cloud layers, now the chronology of the creation events mentioned in the 6 days of creation can be defended. But he disagrees with me. He thinks the days of creation are 24 hours, and he thinks the frame of reference is God above looking down the earth. And I say, John, if you take that position, I have to agree with you. The text is teaching scientific nonsense. It can't be defended scientifically. But I said, that's not my interpretation. I believe the days are consecutive long periods of time, and I believe there's good textual evidence for that interpretation. And also believe that the frame of reference changes from the universe to the surface of the waters in Genesis 1-2. After all, in Genesis 1-2, what does it say about God? He's hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth, underneath the clouds, not above the clouds. And particularly we got Job 38, verses 8 and 9, saying of God, I wrapped the seas with clouds that kept the seas dark. So actually you see an explicit statement in Job 38, why it was dark on the surface of the waters. But that's where we disagree, and he's insistent that these days have to be 6 consecutive 24 hours. And what I noticed too is that most of the students he's teaching come from that point of view. But he allowed me to make my case in front of his class, so. And he's a gracious man. Okay, next question.
Hugh Robert Gibson asks, does your model for the long lifespans account for the DNA repair mechanisms in humans and all life, which can repair most of the radiation damage in the DNA?
Yeah, no, Rob is making a good point. I left that part out. But if you want to live to be 100, 900 years, you not only have to be in a vegetarian diet, you not only have to be isolated from this killer radiation, your DNA also has to be adjusted to allow you to live that long. Because I can tell you this right now, your DNA is designed to, the longer you live, the shorter your chromosomes become. And so, bad news, your chromosomes are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. The good news is the shortening of your chromosomes actually gives you greater protection against cancer death. And so if we didn't have those chromosomes getting shorter and shorter, you'd have, you know, cancer cells with long chromosomes basically multiplying more efficiently than they otherwise would, and you'd be dying an early death of cancer. But suppose your cancer risk was orders of magnitude lower, then it wouldn't be necessary for your chromosomes to shorten at that rapid of a rate. They could shorten at a much slower rate, which means you really would be able to live 800 or 900 years. And yes, the amazing thing too is not just our chromosomes getting shorter, our DNA is designed that when we get damaged from radiation, there are machines inside our cells that repair the damage. Now, if our bodies were designed to repair that at a much more efficient rate, we would have a much lower cancer rate. However, a lot of energy goes into that repair. And so there's a cost of, God say, designing the cells in our body to basically more efficiently repair DNA damage. The cost is there'd be a lot less that you could do. So if you want to translate the Bible into a different language, you simply wouldn't have the energy to be able to do that, or at least not in a short period of time. To travel across the world to share the gospel, you wouldn't have the energy to be able to do that. So there's a trade-off. And so God wanted us human beings to have sufficient energy for a long enough period of time we could accomplish significant things. And so what he did is he said, well, we're not going to have the DNA damage repair work so efficiently. And hey, you're not going to live that long anyway. We don't have to worry about it. So, but if you're going to live to be 800 or 900 years, that becomes an issue. But hey, if the radiation environment is a whole lot less, you could probably survive with just exactly the DNA repair mechanisms we have in our bodies today. That wouldn't have to be changed because the radiation would be a lot less. What would have to be changed is the chromosome shortening. It would have to be less aggressive than it was now. And so when you see in Genesis 6:3, I'm going to shorten human lifespans to a maximum of about 120 years, that implies your chromosomes are going to shorten at a sufficient rate. No matter how healthy a life you live, you're not going to make it more than, say, a couple of years past 120. That's the maximum. And as I've studied demographics, the oldest person that has ever lived, where you actually can document the birth and the death, is 117 years. So it really does look like that's the limit. So in terms of your investment portfolios, don't worry about going past 117 or 120 years. You're not going to make it that long. But your heirs might enjoy you being long range in your investments. Okay, next question.
Speaking of the deadly radiation, you mentioned earlier that some scientists have identified a supernova that might have been responsible for the change in the radiation level here on Earth. About how many years ago do they estimate that took place? And does that correlate with the spread of humanity to North America, Europe, and so forth that you mentioned, where the dates are approximately the same?
Okay, there's two astronomers, Wolfendale and Ehrlichan, who've been working on this problem literally for 40 years. And what they've been able to demonstrate is that there's a knee in the cosmic ray spectrum where we can see that the really fast-moving, heavy nuclei cosmic rays, the ones that do the most damage to your human body, come from a single supernova eruption. and it has to be a relatively recent supernova eruption. So they've been scouring the sky, trying to find evidence for a supernova remnant that would fit that and see if they can come up with a date. Because initially they said anything between 5 and 100,000 years ago. The date I threw out a few minutes ago was they've narrowed it down to 20 to 100,000 years ago. They're now studying what they think is the most likely candidate for that supernova. It's called the Mauna Gem Ring. It's a ring about 25 degrees across the sky. And to have a supernova ring that big means it has to be relatively recent and relatively close by. So they think that's the leading candidate for the supernova eruption. And they said, if we can get good measurements on the growth of that ring, maybe we can narrow down the date for when this eruption took place. Maybe we can even narrow down the distance that it was relative to the Earth at that time. But right now, the error bars are quite large. The best I can tell you is 20 to about 100,000 years ago. So, but hey, if we got the scattering of humanity happening 42 to 49,000 years ago, that means Noah and the flood happened previous to that date. It agrees with the supernova data within the error bars.
Could that supernova have been a trigger for the end of the ice age or for the flood in some fashion?
It wouldn't affect the ice age, it wouldn't affect the flood, but it would affect the radiation environment.
Okay.
So,
thank you.
So it might tie into explaining how it is human lifespans were impacted.
Okay. Thank you.
Sentinel Apologetics, Hugh, says, I've been exhausting your rescuing inerrancy as a truly beneficial confirmation of the RTB model. But he wants to know, will there be a second edition for Navigating Genesis? Critics need to read this important data.
Yeah, well, Sentinel Apologetics is a friend of mine that lives in Perth, Australia. So it's early in the morning for him. And what I love about Sentinel Apologetics, they post a lot of the recordings of this class up on his page. And so instead of just having a few hundred people involved in the class, thousands are really involved, all thanks to Sentinel Apologetics. So appreciate what they're doing for us there. And the question again, Ross?
Will there be a second edition of Navigating?
Second edition of Navigating Genesis. Yeah, we're planning on it because I've actually given talks where I basically say, in fact, I did one just a week ago where I said, I'm going to talk about Navigating Genesis, where I talk about all the new stuff that's happened since that book got published. It got published in 2013, and we can make a much stronger case for the conclusions we draw in that book, thanks to discoveries made in 2018, 2019, and 2022. So yeah, that's something I'd like to do. But I've also been thinking, there's a journal that will let me publish kind of an update where I leave the book alone, because nothing in the book is really needing to be revised. It's still all correct. There's just much more we can add. And maybe I can get an article published in the peer review literature where I basically say, this is all the update. And then we reprint the book, we put a link into that. So we're looking at different strategies to how to do that, because it's a little bit expensive to bring out an entirely new book. So we're looking at ways to minimize the cost. And so when we get somebody else to take care of that for us, we'll see. But he is right. There's a lot of new material that makes the case that we made in Navigating Genesis much more potent than what we have actually in the book. And yeah, we really do want to get that out there. There are articles at reasons.org that do that, but we need to collect all those articles and put it in one place. Okay, Wes, go for it.
Yes, in pushing the date of the flood back in time, it seems like then there's a tension I see in the genealogies of Genesis chapter 11, because those seem very short from the time of Shem to the time of Abraham. So it seems like you're really, I don't know how you can stretch those genealogies to, 50,000, 20,000, 40,000 years. Anyway, I don't know what answer you would have to that.
Yeah, good question, Wes. And there's a chapter on that in the book coming out. where I basically make the point there are a lot of theologians who believe that the genealogies in the book of Genesis are exhaustively complete. But even those people who take that view run into a problem, that if you start with Adam and use the genealogies to get to Noah, you get a different date than if you start with Abraham and work back to Noah. The two dates disagree by 100 years. Basically making the point, even if you take the position that these genealogies are complete, you can't make them work. There has to be gaps in the genealogies. And basically what I do in the book is I cite research done by theologians who are part of our scholar community at Reasons to Believe, and they've written articles that are on our reasons.org website saying, number one, we need to realize the Hebrew word ben for son also can mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, etc. Same thing with the Hebrew word for father. It equivalently means grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. And so it's not the same as our English words for father and son. And likewise, what you see in the original Hebrew in Genesis 5 and 11 is that it may, you can actually interpret it as this individual giving rise to a line that ends up with a son. And what you see in the book of Daniel is you got Belshazzar referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father when there's four generations between them and they're not blood related. But what these theologians do is they say, let's look at the genealogies in the Old Testament exhaustively. And what you discover is you compare parallel genealogies, you get different dates. And sometimes you get different dates by a factor of 2, 3, 4, even 5 times, which is proof that none of the genealogies in the Bible are exhaustive. What they're doing is they're selecting certain names out of the genealogical line, skipping generations frequently to make a theological point. And so notice in the Old Testament, a lot of the genealogies will drop men from the genealogy and insert women to make the point that the gospel is not just for men, it's for women. Or they will drop certain names because of the egregious sins they committed. Notice how many genealogies drop the name of Daniel from the sons of Israel, basically based on what you see in the book of Judges. Or what it says about Rahab the prostitute, basically making the point God is able to forgive even egregious sins, and therefore makes a point of inserting her into the line, inserting Tamar into the line, and dropping the men from mention. So, in other words, looking at the genealogies for its theological message as opposed to giving accurate historical dates. But what I would say to Wes is, look at the articles that Dan Dyke and Hugh Henry have written on our website. These are theologians who have gone into this in detail. And as I've addressed seminary professors, they all agree that the genealogies are not exhaustive. And even those who claim that they are exhaustive can't make their genealogies work. As I said, you get a different date for the flood if you start from Abraham than if you start from Adam.
Okay, Hugh. Robert Gibson says, recently I was asked a question about the man Peleg from Genesis 10:25, who's in one of the genealogies, when the land masses were connected before about 12,000 years ago. The question is, in all the time when humans have been present in the past, how many times were the land masses connected and then divided by water?
Well, that would have happened at least 5 times, because there's been 5 supercontinent cycles where the continents that come together as one landmass and separate apart. There are people interpreting Noah's flood that believe that that happened during the flood of Noah, that Pangaea literally split apart during the flood. And the latest flood models coming from young earth creationists say, well, Rodinia formed during the flood, split apart, and then came back together as Pangaea and split apart. So they actually put 2 entire supercontinent cycles into the 1 year of Noah's flood. I'm arguing in the book that that is simply impossible and not taught in the text. But I believe what you see in Genesis 10:25 has nothing to do with plate tectonic movement. as not talking about North America and Asia coming together via tectonics. It's coming about how they became a connected landmass because there is so much ice pushing down on Siberia and on Canada and Alaska that it pushed the land masses down and caused them to join together. And the sea levels, because of all that ice forming, was 390 feet lower. And so if you look at the Bering Strait today, it's shallower than 390 feet. So if you've got a lot of ice covering the land masses, you now have a land bridge joining Alaska to Siberia that people could walk across. However, in the days before Peleg, there would have been so much ice covering that land bridge that it would be impassable by humans. I believe the reference in Genesis 10:25 is referring to a melt event where ice began to melt off of the Bering land bridge, where the Bering land bridge, in spite of the melt, remained intact and people could walk across it. I say, how long did that exist? Only 3,000 years. It was between about 12,000 and 16, some people think as much as 16, 17,000, so maybe a 5,000 year period when it would have been safe for humans to walk from Siberia across the land bridge and down into North America. So it's a time when the bridge was warm enough that they could make that, but not so warm where the sea levels rose and made a division between Alaska and Siberia. And when did that land bridge finally break? It broke somewhere between 11,500 and 12,000 years ago, probably closer to 12,000 years. And we know that from the totem pole record on the Queen Charlotte Islands. The people living in the Queen Charlottes built these totem poles where they told stories in the totem poles. One of those stories was how the people living in the Queen Charlotte Islands saw the sea levels rising rapidly and said, we need to leave and get back to the mainland, and how they were not able to get their people off the Queen Charlottes to the mainland of British Columbia in time. There's a 60-mile wide ocean strait separating the Queen Charlottes from British Columbia, but their totem pole record dated at 11,000 years ago basically tells a story of this rapid rise in sea level that prevented them from returning to the mainland. Well, likewise, that would have stopped people from moving from Siberia into Alaska, because the Bering Strait is a treacherous strait to pass. People weren't able to pass it until the early part of the 19th century. Okay, Desmond.
Yeah, I feel like I'm asking a silly question. So when you pray, do you pray to the Father, to the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Because sometimes I go all different ways.
Well, feel free to go all different ways, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of the one triune God. So they hear your prayers. So, but I think the reason why people say we're to pray in Jesus' name is what you see in 1 Timothy, where it says there's only one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's basically saying, don't bother praying to the dead saints. They can't help you. The only one that can take your prayers and take it to the throne of God is the man Christ Jesus, who died on a cross for your sins. So I like to do what my friend Ken Samples does when he prays. He prays in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he makes sure all three are included. But hey, if you pray to one, you're praying to them all. So I like your strategy, mix it up. And that can be a teaching tool to people around you. It's a way to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. So I've been talking to my friend Ken Samples, saying, try mixing it up. It might be actually an effective way than just simply putting all three. You don't want people thinking there's three gods. So,
Hugh Scott asks, he says, it's obvious that if there's a creator, that relative to creation, the creator must be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. But how do we know that the creator must also be all-loving?
How do we know that the Creator is all-loving? That's something that Job addressed in his debate with his three friends, because the three friends were basically making the point that God is not as all-loving as you think, and Job's response is, well, look at the creation. Look at how God has provided. He's provided for the plants. He's provided for the animals, the birds, the fish. He's been generous in his provision. And then they said, well, look at you. God hasn't been generous towards you. He killed your children. He took away all your crops, took away all your wealth. And he said, things like that happen, but I know that God is all-loving. He put us in a realm where things happen. He's got a reason for it. I don't know the reason, but I know he's got a good reason, because I look everywhere else, I can see the expression of his immense love and provision, and I know he will be good to me in the end. And that's what happened to Job. God restored his fortunes, restored his family, but his friends were saying, your views, God, are incorrect. And so I would say the same thing. Look at the created realm and see the magnificent. That's what I try to write about in my books, is that you can see the expression of God's love, even in the cosmic web that we see 10 billion light years away. We can see even there God is expressing his unfathomable love to we human beings and all life here on planet Earth. It's ubiquitous. So the ubiquity of the loving nature of God expressed in creation, I think, drives home the point.
Hugh, I wonder if you could say more about the genetic evidence for all of humankind having come from that family on the ark.
Yes, good point. I have a whole chapter on that in the book that's coming out, basically making the point that there are geneticists who are saying, well, we can't really defend, based on genetics, all of humanity coming from eight people on board Noah's Ark. But the reason they say that, again, is they assign a very recent date to the flood. They have a point. We're putting the flood 5,500 years ago. You really can't, based on genetics, defend the genetic diversity of humanity today coming from just eight people that lived that recently. But if you put Noah and his family back, say, 60,000 years ago, 80,000 years ago, the genetic challenge disappears. Now, what I have done in the book is make the point there are geneticists claiming that you'd have to put it back 200,000 years. But those are not the best genetic mathematical models for the origin of humanity. And so I cite the three that are considered to be the best methods for determining how you get the genetic diversity of humanity today from a few people living a certain time ago. And the dates that you come up with are between 80,000 and 140,000 years ago, with an error bar plus or minus 40,000 years. So I'm saying, hey, it's in the ballpark. And basically making the point that if you actually read the literature, these geneticists will assign a much lower error bar. They'll say, well, the date that we could support for all of humanity coming from two people, they say the most recent date we get is 98,000 years ago, plus or minus 11,000 years. And you say, well, gee, that only can get you back to 87,000 years ago, but that 11,000 year is only the statistical error. It's not including the systematic error. And I make the point in the book, all three of the mathematical models have assumptions built into them that have not been scientifically tested. And so the assumptions might be incorrect, in which case you get a completely different date. And we know the assumptions, at least some of them, must be incorrect, but the three different models that are considered to be the best, they give you different dates. And the different dates spread about around 60,000 years. That alone tells you there must be large systematic errors. And so taking that into account, there is no challenge to all of humanity coming from eight people on board Noah's Ark, given that we're putting humanity with coming from eight people at least 60,000 years ago.
Hugh, thank you so much. We're out of time. Would you please close us in prayer?
Yeah, it'd be my pleasure. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, where we can address these challenges to your word, the Bible, being the inspired message from you, the creator of the universe. And Father, I pray that you give us many opportunities to actually, in a very gracious way and a very hopeful way, engage people in what they consider to be the most problematic texts in the Bible, that we can use the strongest arguments for people concluding that the Bible is not correct as using an argument that it indeed is correct, that it is inspired, that it comes from the one that created the universe, and therefore the entire message in the Bible is worth our diligent study. And Father, pray in that process we'd see many people come to follow you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.